thank you, Colby, for leading us. And those songs and the last two, like you said, really do go well with the subject matter today. We have previously been studying on some things that exhort us to examine ourselves. Last Sunday, spoke on the standard that exists for proper dress. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, we notice that a woman is to dress in a way to profess godliness. And in order for her to profess godliness, there must be a standard for dress that is godly. We also looked at the standard for conduct in general. And today we're going to talk about talk. There is a standard for talk. There is a standard for the things that we say and do. You know, in our participation in the Lord's Supper this morning and the prayers that were led, we were drawn back to the time in which Jesus walked upon this earth and was, in fact, crucified. And last week, we briefly observed 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul said, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And instantly, he transitions in verse 16 to, "Great is the mystery," or without controversy, "great is the mystery of godliness," followed by the example of the Son. Jesus Christ died a very gruesome death so that you and I can find the beautiful life. He died for you and me so that we can know how to live. Part of our living deals with our talk. When Paul said, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may what know how to answer, how you ought to answer, the manner in which you ought to answer each one," that tells me that there is, in fact, a standard for how I ought to speak, and that it should be seasoned with salt. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, we read here that we are to shun, Paul tells Timothy to shun, to avoid profane and idle babblings. Notice, they will increase to more ungodliness. The talk here, in this case, profane talk, that is talk that is unhallowed, and idle babblings, empty chatter, will in fact lead, Paul says, to an increase in what is ungodly. That means that there is a standard for the way we talk. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, we can note some great things from the book of Ephesians about bad communication. Bad talk. Number one, it fractures membership. We are told to replace, to remove and replace, piggybacking on Jim's good invitation the other day, in verse 25, put away lying. That's removing lying. And let each one of you, what are we to do? Replace that with speaking truth with his neighbor. What I want to focus your eyes on, though, is how this verse ends. And that is, "For we are members of one another." The proper way in which we are to communicate to each other and to outsiders has a direct correlation with our being members of one another. So bad communication, bad talk, will actually cause tears and soil our membership. It will soil our being members of one another. To have bad talk lying, dark talk lying, is going to cast a dark shadow on you, on me, on the membership here. And so it must be replaced with what is good. We've sung the song, Angry Words, but you could equally put in there hateful words, because sometimes there's a place for anger. We read here, even in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. While there is a place for anger, there's also the danger of anger in providing an opportunity, verse 27, a place for the devil. But there is never a place for hateful talk. There is never a place, a permissible place for talk that violates the rule of love. Bad communication will also result in a decrease in edification. In verse 29, let no corrupt word, that's bad talk, proceed out of your mouth. But rather, what's it to be replaced with? Good, he says, what is good for necessary edification, for what builds the body up so that it may impart grace to the hearers. Staying within Ephesians chapter 4, we see that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Bad talk, using our mouths in a way that is wrong, will bring a grievance against the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Focus on just a few words here. One is bitterness. Let all bitterness. There's no place for bitterness to be in the heart of someone who loves God with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his soul. We saw this morning in the sermon, Beautiful Things, that the husbands are warned, do not become bitter against your wives. The word here means having gall. And so that is to be taken away. It grieves the Spirit. He mentions wrath, he mentions anger, and he mentions clamor. The word clamor here is akin to the raven's cry. Now, just to kind of put that into a picture here for Lubbock, if you've ever driven down during certain times of year, Milwaukee, and you come to Frankfurt, and I've seen that several times that I've come here, there are so many grackles filling the trees in that area. And they're all crying in an outcry. They're all doing their little thing. You can literally hear that over any communication in your vehicle with the windows up. It is squawk talk. And that's the idea that is here. It is an outcry. It is where the ravens are crying and bawling and complaining. Vines defines this as a tumult of controversy. And so when the tumult of controversy arises, I need to ask myself, have I been one of the ravens that has been crying in the outcry? Another word that the Apostle Paul uses here is evil speaking, which is a word that means and guards against and condemns the idea or the action of blasphemy, slander. It's also defined by scholars as detraction. Detraction. And so what does this mean? When you detract from something, you are belittling something. You're making something that's bigger to be less than what it is. What it means is you're taking something and you're discounting it for what it is. It's blasphemy, in the regard that it detracts and that it slanders. Remember when Jesus cast out demons by the Lord, it was discounted. It was detracted to say, well, he only does that by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's what we're talking about here, taking something and speaking evil of it to make it less than what it is. That grieves the Spirit of God. I need to see that as a Christian, and so do you. The weaponization of words is a degenerative course. Look at the words of Asaph in Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, we see that there is this degenerating effect of bad talk. In the 50th Psalm in verse 19, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. So what we're talking about this morning are basically two parts of this sermon. One is the very destructive nature of the tongue. The other is the very constructive remedy of fixing that. We're going to end with that. We see the destructive nature here in that what's it doing? Framing deceit, framing lies. You sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. The weaponization of words causes things to degrade. At the same time, it causes and spreads deception. It spreads lies. Notice here in Galatians chapter 3. We have here in Galatians, the third chapter, a very interesting word as it is given in the New Testament. The apostle is, in fact, confused at how the churches of Galatia got into this position that they're in. He writes in Galatians 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This is an excellent translation of this word, bewitching, to bewitch someone. It means here this word, as is defined by scholars, to speak ill of one, to slander and to traduce him. That means to bring evil on someone by feigning praise. And then it means to charm. And so when you look up traduce here, it means to expose to shame, to put blame on that is in fact false in order to bewitch, like you're casting a spell for others to believe something that is not true. That's a bewitching. I call it a bewitching. It's bewitching. It's being bewitched. It's being deceived. And so the apostle is looking at this irrational position that the Galatians are in, and it looks like a spell has been cast on them because of the falsehood, because of the false talk, how it was embraced as something that's believable, when in fact it is not. Being bewitched, to lies. Not only is it degenerative, not only does it spread deception, but bad talk will also cause division. Folks, it's just going to do that. If it's not stifled, if it's not nipped in the bud, as Barney would say, it's going to cause tears in the church. This is not my opinion. This is what the Bible teaches. Notice in Psalm 16, the Proverbs there, my eyes messed up. It's Proverbs 16 on the screen here. In verse 27, notice as he focuses in on the ungodly man. The ungodly man, what does he do? Digs up evil. It's like in the political seasons, the digging up of evil. And it is on his lips like a burning fire. He just can't wait to express that evil to someone else. He's looking for an ear to spread this evil on. But notice verse 28, He's still talking about the ungodly man, a perverse man, sows strife. And what is it? A whisperer separates what? The best of friends. That's division. A whisperer can actually divide the best of friends. There is division that can come into a sweet relationship because of a whispering talebearer, because of something that is said. When you look at the condition of Corinth, and we've studied how deeply divided this church was, and it's not in Scripture so that we can say, well, Corinth had its problems too, so if, you know, we have our problems, let's just get on and get used to it. That's not why Corinth is in the Scripture. It's so that we can see the problems, and then we can remedy these problems. It's written for our learning. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, I fear, Paul writes to this church, when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. How would you describe the church here? It's a church that is filled with slander and lies. It's a church that is filled with loose and burning lips. It is a church that is filled with tares, with division within it. And it needed to be corrected frankly and forthrightly. Not only will bad talk bring a degenerative form of speech, not only will it spread deception, and not only will it cause deception even in churches of Christ and deep and sincere friendships, but it will also be destructive to a people. I've got two references here on the Scripture, both from on the Bible, on the screen here from the Scripture, both in the Old Testament, the first of which is in Ezekiel. And the only reason I'm putting that text there in Ezekiel is because God is the observer, and he's looking into Jerusalem, and he is explaining why it is that they are going to, in essence, if you will, meet their maker, why they're going to be destroyed and carried off. And there's a phrase here in Ezekiel 22 that continues to surface over and over again, and that is basically, it's the phrase, in you. The two words, in you, or in her. Verse 3, the city sheds blood in her own midst. Verse 3 at the very end, within herself to defile herself. Skip down to verse 6, look to the princes of Israel. Each one has used his power to shed blood in you. Verse 7, in you. They have made light of your father and mother. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. Verse 9, in you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. We have here slander resulting in bloodshed, but panning out, as you read the rest of that, slander wasn't just bringing death to an individual, it was actually a part of the recipe to bring death to the nation, to bring deportation to the nation, okay? To bring destruction to the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was God's tool to bring that destructive hammer down on the city. Jeremiah talks about another type of destruction, and that is the destruction of trust, because that's the destructive nature of bad talk. In Jeremiah chapter 9, we read here in verse 3. Of course, we might say, well, we don't have all this adultery and all of that going on in verse 2, but in verse 3, what about this? And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies, using the tongue as a bow and arrow. That's the weaponization of words. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother. Why? For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. What is it that breaks down the trust? What is it that destroys it? Of course, right here, it's slander. It's using the tongue wrongly. And we are ready always to forgive. And we are ready to forgive 7 times in a day. And we are ready to forgive 70 times 7. But trust is something that is slowly built. And trust is something that can easily be destroyed. And then trust is something that is slowly found again. Forgiveness is not the equivalent to trust. Don't make the two equivalent expressions, because they're not. So we need to see this, and we need to be aware of that. And we need to appreciate that there is a dilemma that we have here in Scripture. In the Scripture reading that was read, what's our dilemma? I mean, you go to James chapter 3, and it stands out, does it not? Verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's a tameless creature. So are we then to admit defeat? We've studied in Tyler's class, one of the passages that were read was from Matthew chapter 5. Bless our enemies. If my tongue is truly tameless, how then can I use that to bless my enemies? So we have a dilemma here that we need to solve. And the Bible is not only a book that presents to us the problems that you and I must individually face and overcome, but it shows us how to overcome those. And it gives us a constructive pattern. So how can we overpower the sins of the tongue when James tells us that it's untamable? How do we do that? Well, some of this is very fundamental. The very first thing we must do is confess our sins to God. That's using our tongue in a constructive way. In 1 John chapter 1, we are warned here in verse 10, because this is the natural response. You know, it seems like I have a memory somewhere in these 50 years that I've lived of falling down or tripping up and falling down and getting up and hoping nobody saw me make a fool of myself, right? I'm sure some of you have had similar encounters where you don't want people to see just how foolish you were. Sometimes we want to play that way with God, but God always sees. And in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, when we have, if we pretend and mark it away and erase it away as if it's not really a sin that I've done, what are we doing? We make God a liar, and his word is not in us. We're very good at justifying ourselves. But what we did not read is verse 9. Which says, if we confess our sins, what does that mean? That means I see my own sin. I can't confess it if I don't see it. I must be willing to open my eyes to my failure. And if we confess our sins, what's the promise? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the fundamental step one of overcoming a tongue that is tameless. To use that tongue to confess those sins, to echo those sins to God. Number two, though, I must bear fruit worthy of repentance. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, I think it's around verse 6 or verse 8, John the Baptist was saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance. There must be some type of fruit that comes from a change. God never commands us things that are harmful to us. He always commands us things that are good for us. And in James chapter 5, we read in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James is not saying, confess your trespasses to a priest. He is talking about owning your crime, being responsible and accountable to what you have done. When you have trespassed against another, confess that to the one you've trespassed. Own up to it. Face the music, so to speak, right? There must be some type of fruit bearing that comes with a person that wants to overcome the tongue or any sin that he or she is involved in. Someone might think, well, if I go to them and tell them that, if I express, you know, my failure, then that's going to make them respect me even less. If they've got the heart of God, it will make them respect you more. If they have the love of God in their heart, they will be more grateful for you now than they were before. They will thank you more and look at you higher, that you actually came to your senses, and it's something that we have all done. We've read in the scripture this morning from James 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many parts. But when we recognize that, and when we say, look, I've harmed you, I've sinned against you, that is a precious moment in the sight of God. Not only where God himself forgives you, but the ones that you have should. If they don't, they don't have the heart of God within them. I also need to communicate my error with those that I've partnered in. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Well, when it comes to talking bad, slander and gossip and talebearing, that all requires an audience. There has to be somebody that I can take and that I can shove my ideas into their head, right? And so if I have had bad talk with others, I have participated in fellowship, a dark fellowship. And so what does this mean? You know what it means? It means I must seek to put a tourniquet on the damage that I've done. And it means that I must have the ambition of the Corinthians. Remember the Corinthians? When there was a man caught in adultery, was he in sin? Yes. But wait a second. Was the church in sin? Because what were they doing? They were puffed up over this matter. Yes, the man in adultery was in sin. The man who had his father's wife was in sin. But the church was puffed up over this. And what's Paul telling the church here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? He is telling them in verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. That's the sorry that I got caught. The sorrow of the world is, boy, I wish they would never have found that out. The sorrow of God is, Lord, please forgive me for what I've done. And notice verse 11. He tells us to observe. Let's open our eyes to this very thing that he tells us to do in verse 11. That you sorrowed in a godly manner. And what does that look like? He says, what diligence it, this godly manner, this godly sorrow, what diligence it produced in you? What clearing of yourselves. When you participate with others in evil and you tell them, I'm ashamed of what I've done, you're telling them, I'm not in fellowship with what you've done, and you're telling them that they are in sin as well, and that they will never want to invite you again to become a participant in the evil in which they shared. What gossip would? If you go to a gossip and you say, look, I feel bad that I listened to what you said. I don't believe what you said. I'm not going to listen to it anymore. And I was wrong for participating in this. I should have turned away. You know what that person's going to do? He's never going to look at you again and say, look, I can go use his ear or her ear and spread lies. You are putting a wall up against that form of darkness. But we still have this problem. How do I tame the tameless tongue? Because in James chapter 1, verse 26, I'm told to bridle the tongue. How can I put a bridle into something that is not tameable? How can I do that? Well, there's the principle here. Walk back to that James text. And I want to draw something out here, and you can tell me if you agree or disagree later. Let's begin again with verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. The tongue, we are told here, it is an unruly evil. So how can I make rule out of that which is unruly? How can I make good out of that which is evil? How can I make life come from that which is deadly? He calls it full of deadly poison. For with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now here's the kick. Here's the mark. Are you listening? Are you reading? What comes in verse 11? Does a spring, underscore that, a spring, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives and grapevine, a grapevine bear figs? Underscore spring again, verse 12. Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So we have in verse 11, a spring sending forth. We have in verse 12 a spring yielding. What is the problem when it's a tongue problem? The heart of the matter is it's a heart problem. You can never tame the tongue or control that which is unruly without taking notice and changing the spring that sends forth that which flows. The heart must be controlled. In Ephesians 6, the reason I put that there is because Paul is going to the heart of the matter of a slave who is working for a master who can easily be tempted with envy and animosity and hatred. And the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 6, verse 5 and 8, tells him to work with sincerity of heart. He also tells him to use goodwill, to have goodwill toward his master. And he also tells him to realign his sight, that he's no longer working for his master, but he is the things that he is doing for his master is actually for Jesus Christ. He has controlled the problem of a slave by readdressing the spring, the heart of the issue of the problem here. And there is a very deep connect in Scripture between the heart and the tongue. For the foolish person, Isaiah tells us in 32:6, will speak foolishness. Why is he speaking that? And his heart will work iniquity. What does his heart work? Notice the colon here. To practice ungodliness. His heart works to utter error. That's the tongue, to utter error against the Lord. Notice in verse 7, also the schemes of the schemer are evil. What is this? This is the heart. In the song that we sang this morning, it mentions angry words, yes, but it talks about bitterest thoughts. Where do those thoughts come from? Comes from the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is the heart, right here. The Bible heart is right up here. It's not down here. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Okay? So out of the abundance of the heart, what is it that's speaking? The mouth. The tongue is an extension of the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure supplied of his heart brings forth evil things. In Matthew 15, verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come from, every single time, they come from what? The heart. You can't tame the tongue. The tongue's full of evil. But if the source, if the spring is pure, what's the tongue going to do? Out of the heart proceed what? Evil thoughts. False witness. False testimony. Blasphemy. All of that comes from within a man, Jesus tells us. And the tongue, all that is an amplifier of the condition we're in. If I speak evil of this man, it's because I think evil of this man. How then can I bless my enemies? I must get away from the hurt, from the hatred that they have, and I must find something within them that I love. And therefore, I can bless not a tongue issue. It is always a heart issue. I want to draw your attention to Proverbs 26, 28. A lying tongue hates. Does a tongue really hate? So you cut your tongue off, you'll no longer hate, right? No, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it. A flattering mouth works ruin. But hatred is something that's lodged in the heart. Now, I'm not going to go to Psalm 105:25 and talk about the context of that. Who it is that's causing this. I know that's God. And I know that parallels some of the things we're talking about Romans in our Romans 9 class. That's not the point of this lesson. The point of the lesson is that hatred is not lodged in the mouth or in the tongue, but that it is lodged in the heart. He turned their heart to hate. Their heart hated. Okay? And so I need to ask, what's the solution? The solution is Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 in part. We read here, let the peace of God rule what? Or where? Let the peace of God rule. That word rule there means umpire. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your hearts to which you were called in one body and be thankful. Tells them to let the word of Christ dwell richly. Dwell in you richly. Well, where's the word of Christ going to dwell? In us, in our hearts. That's why we sing. Have you stopped to think about this? You know, it hit me the other day because I take things for granted. One of the things I take for granted, because ever since I've been a member of the church, we've always had singing. Always had a cappella, group, congregational singing. Every single time we get together, we sing. Do world religions do that? Are there world religions that place such emphasis on singing? But we do. Why? Because even when it is dark and you're in prison, and it's all unjust, you can sing songs in the night. There is no other religion that connects the joy that is found in God that makes it alive in man other than Christianity. And that is why we have singing like we do. Verse 16, because of the gratefulness in verse 15, because of the rule of God being the mediator and the umpire of our hearts, that we choose the course that leads to peace because we are called in one body. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving what? Thanks again. We've got gratitude in 15, gratitude in verse 17. And that's what's ruling in the heart. I need to see that. What am I looking for? Colossians 3 says the peace of God should rule your heart. That's tri-directional. That is peace that I have with God. That is peace that I have with you. And that is peace that I have within. And if any one of those three is out of kilter, I've got issues. But it's peace. You know, it jumped out at me why Jesus was weeping. In Luke chapter 19, and how he diagnoses the problem with Jerusalem, what it was that was lacking as he was walking in Palestine. In chapter 19, verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If they had known the things that were made for peace, we are told to let the peace of God rule our hearts. Let me tell you something. The talebearer, the whisperer, the gossip, the slanderer is a person who does not have peace. He definitely doesn't have peace with God because he hates those who cause discord. He doesn't have peace with his brethren because he's causing discord. And he doesn't have peace inside because that's why he whispers about others. See that? Over there in 1 Thessalonians, I ask, what are we looking for? Are we looking for the peace that Jesus referenced in Luke? Are we looking for the peace here? What is it that our eyes are open to? Because if my eyes are open to nitpick and find fault, I'm going to find that in every prayer, every Lord's Supper, every sermon, every church gathering, I can find fault. But what should I be looking? 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize, that's open your eyes, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and what? And esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at what among yourselves? Be at peace among yourselves. When I'm looking for that which is right, and I'm esteeming that which is true, then we will have peace at work among ourselves. But if verse 15, just go down a couple verses. If I want to render evil for evil, I'm not going to be pursuing peace. Do not ever render evil for evil, but pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. That must be where my ambitions lie. You know, if I am talking bad about a person or a church, and I'm not talking about critically and giving analysts over doctrinal material. I'm simply talking about whispering and slandering and gossip. If I want to cure the way I talk bad about somebody, what should I start thinking about? How noble is he? What are the traits of nobility within this person? What are the things that are true about him? What are the things that are just? What are the things that are pure? What are the things that are lovely? Is there anything good that I can see about this individual? Is there any virtue? Is there anything praiseworthy? Now watch it. Here's the heart. Meditate. That's the heart. Meditate on what things? That's the cure for slander and gossip. But if I'm focusing on what is not true about this person, what is not noble, what is not pure, what is not of good report. And I'm not saying we're overlooking sin. I'm saying in the point of fault finding, if I'm only focusing on what I think is bad about him, what am I going to do? I'm going to speak evil about him. I'm going to speak evil about those that I think evil for. I need to train my heart to have gratitude. What am I looking for? 2 years in a row, we had a checkup list in the beginning of the year, 2020 and 2021. One of those checkups were, I am diligently adding virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love to my faith. That was one of those on a bulletin that we had this year. Another one was, I strive to be the proper example for my children and my brethren. That was another one. Another one is, I do not complain, grumble, or murmur about the preacher, teachers, leaders, or my brothers and sisters. Did you see that checkup? Have you checked on it? Ask yourself that. We all need to. These are written for our learning. Where are our thoughts going? Fifth, believe only when verified. There were those in Corinth that were talking about the problems of Corinth to Paul. And we know who they are. They are of those of the household of Chloe. But you know what? The people at Corinth really knew who they were. Way more than you and I would know. But it has been declared to me concerning you by my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And you know what this 1 Corinthians 11 tells me? I shouldn't believe anything about anyone that someone tells me unless they're willing to attach their signature, their name, to that charge. And if they will place their name by it on paper, then let's go talk to that person and see if that's really the way it is. And you know what that's going to do 9 times out of 10? That's going to take anything that's potential gossip or slander and it's going to shred it to pieces. It's going to disseminate before your very eyes. Well, I don't want you to tell them that. I just have this concern about them. I just want you to know. If you have this concern, let's just go talk to them. That's the wisdom of God. That's not me. I didn't write that verse. Everyone in Corinth knew how Paul got this information. And they knew it was from Chloe, and they knew it was the truth. My brethren, God's voice thundered on Mount Sinai and it quaked, went up in smoke. My brethren, one whisper can send an earthquake into a church. A friend of ours, he wrote back in 2005, countless churches have been ravaged and divided by the effects of whispering and backbiting. When rumors and innuendo are quietly spread from one member to another, the danger is hard to see at first because the whisperer often convinces himself and others that he is just sharing this thought in confidence out of concern. Yet evil is dug up concerning brethren, and matters are revealed that were of a private nature and should have been left concealed. Proverbs 16, 27 and 28. Like tasty trifles, the confidential and damaging matters repeated by the whisperer are taken in by one brother after another, and as if they are addicted to the morsels of the talebearer. Proverbs 26, verse 22. He continues, suspicion grows, mutual respect fades, brotherly love grows cold as damaging comments are increasingly spread. With enough time, the wedges are driven to the point that the hurt seems irreparable. It is no wonder that the Lord hates the one who sows discord among brethren. Proverbs 6, never underestimate. Here's the warning that Brother Hoagland gives. Never underestimate the danger of whispering and backbiting in even the closest of congregations. for by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Proverbs 11. This is what James is speaking of, that the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Then he says, see how great a forest the fire kindles. A little fire of the tongue. It's like a prairie fire, and it just spreads uncontrollably when the wind picks up. But he tells us that the tongue is a fire, and that it will also set on the course of nature, but it will also be set on fire by hell, and that is because God hates those that sow discord. God hates lying. He hates slander. He hates talebearing and whispering. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ died for every gossip, every slander, every mocker. Below the cross, there were those slandering the Lord. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Below the cross, there were those saying, let God have him if he will. He said he's the Son of God. Let him have him. Underneath the cross, there was all kinds of vicious rhetoric being uttered by those who hated the Lord. Jesus said, with his tongue, from his heart, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died for them, the very murderers and mockers that put him there. And he will save you and me as well. Sometimes, brethren, and I speak from experience, we get caught up in sin, and it takes us away from who we are. We become unrecognizable, and I've seen it. We get caught up, and all of a sudden we wake up, and it's like we've been in a bad dream. And we fed on a frenzy, and we find our garments soiled by sin. Not only a spot, but the whole shirt is black. And we ask, what have I done? The prodigal son ran back to his father. Don't make me a son, just make me a slave. God will reinstate you as a son. The Lord saw the frenzy, and he's willing to confess. Remember that he's willing to forgive. Remember that 1 John 1:9? We confess our sins. He doesn't hold grudges. Neither do those who want forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation, if you're not a Christian, you don't have the hope and promise of God. You don't have the condition and the promises that you have an inheritance incorruptible in heaven. What you have is fearful expectation and fiery judgment and indignation when Jesus comes again. So why not come forward now? Take hold of the mercy of God. Repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. We can take care of that today, whatever your need is, as we stand and as we sing.